amazing how quickly time goes by. Not only week to week, but even hour to hour. So we have enough time left here today to get in our message, but it'll be a little more abbreviated. You know, I'll put you at ease. The message I have in mind today is flexible, so I can cut it off when the time is over. And we won't be here any more than about three and a half hours. We'll be just fine. I'm not sure if you're aware of this, but on Thursday of this week, President Trump issued a proclamation, and he named this weekend as National Days of Prayer and Remembrance to honor the victims who were killed in the September 11, 2001 terrorist attack. This coming Tuesday will mark a sad anniversary, now 18 years since that terrible day when nearly 3,000 Americans died. As you remember, there were three airliners that were hijacked and two that were flown into skyscrapers in New York where most of the deaths occurred, and a third plane that was hijacked and was apparently intended to fly into the White House. But the passengers overtook the hijackers and the plane crashed in a field in Shanksville, Pennsylvania, not very far from here. That was some 18 years ago, almost a generation since that event took place. But for those of us who remember, it certainly was a terrible day and unforgettable. You know, a lot of people on that day who were no longer associated with God's church got real nervous. There were a lot of anxious phone calls to parents and to friends from people who were no longer part of the church but knew of what the church teaches, and they were asking, is this it? Is this the beginning? Maybe some of you got some of those phone calls. And in fact, initially on that day, many of us may have been wondering the same thing. President Trump has called upon the nation to pray on this day. I'll read just the closing paragraph from that proclamation. First of all, I don't mean to be cynical, but I really doubt that President Trump wrote this proclamation. He may have given some guidelines for what he would like said, but someone wrote it for him. I know that because he doesn't talk this way. But these are the words that he signed that are his proclamation to the nation today. At the conclusion of it, the actual proclamation, he says, "Now therefore I, Donald J. Trump, President of the United States of America, by virtue of the authority vested in me by the Constitution and the laws of the United States, do hereby proclaim Friday, September 6, through Sunday, September 8, as National Days of Prayer and Remembrance. I ask that the people of the United States mark these National Days of Prayer and Remembrance with prayer, contemplation, memorial services, the visiting of memorials, the ringing of bells, and evening candlelight remembrance vigils. I invite all people around the world to share in these days of prayer and remembrance." That kind of a statement doesn't get much press. People are not always, and especially the media, it seems, not always interested in those kinds of statements. But our prayers this weekend are for the healing of this nation and for the intervention of Jesus Christ that we know is going to come. That's our prayer, not just this weekend, but continually as we look forward to the time of the return of Jesus Christ. Our prayers each day are that the chaos and the agony of this age be replaced by the promised coming kingdom of God. You know, back in 2001, there was a brief period of unity and even a brief time when people began to look at their religious foundation. But that quickly passed, and a shaken nation returned to business as usual. Turn with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. There's much here to consider. We'll look at just the first two verses. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Paul writes that concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you. They already were aware of and had learned of prophecies that they had been instructed in, presumably by Paul and others, even at this early stage. I don't need to tell you there's something going to be coming, he said. For you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. In other words, unexpectedly. For when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them. No, September 11th, 2001 was not it, quote unquote. But someday, suddenly, and seemingly without warning, the events of the end of the age will catch the world completely by surprise. And if people are not ready for it, not prepared for it, it'll be too late to ask, is this it? The title I've given to the sermon today is The End of This Age. You know, it's not as if we're totally oblivious the rest of the time, but every year at this point, we observe holy days that focus our attention on events that will someday occur. From the first century on, members of God's church have always speculated, wished, and frankly felt they had reason to believe that Jesus Christ would return in their time. And we too have reason to think the same thing. As we see what is developing in the world around us, we note that it indicates some of the events that Jesus prophesied would lead to the time of his return. Now, as we think ahead to some of the times that we're warned about, I don't mean this to be a scare tactic. I'm not really much good at being a hellfire and brimstone preacher. We don't need to be scared or frightened into obeying God. But we should be aware and sobered by what we know is going to come in the future. The upcoming holy days are a kind of a wake-up call. As we live our lives, as we plan our careers, our families, our financial future, our retirement, we need to always remember that while we have our plans, God has his plan. And above all else, God's plan needs to be our plan. Otherwise, his plan will interrupt ours. God's plan trumps all. Not referring to any president's past or future. God's plan will interrupt anyone else's plans. So a lesson for us to remember this time of year is about priorities. Let's look at a verse in 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2, verse 15. 1 John chapter 2, verse 15. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Now, this doesn't mean that we can't enjoy our lives or enjoy the things that we are participating in, the things that occupy our time. It is, again, a matter of priority. There are many components or dimensions or moving parts in our lives. There's a lot going on. But if what is most important to us, that is the things we really dedicate ourselves to, the things we love, are only the physical things of this world, then our hope is very temporary. Because as John goes on to say in verse 17, this world is passing away. And everything that people long for or desire in it will pass with it. But he who does the will of God abides forever. If what is most important are the things of God in our lives, as Jesus put it, we're seeking spiritual treasure rather than physical treasure. If we're seeking his kingdom and his righteousness first in our lives, if that truly takes priority in the way that we live and the way that we plan our lives, then it says here in verse 17 that doing this, the will of God, will allow us to abide forever as part of his kingdom. So again, this Holy Day season provides for us a contrast between Satan's world, which exists now, and Jesus Christ's rule over this earth, God's kingdom coming to the earth, which will be the result of these days that we celebrate and that we observe. This morning we're going to review some basic prophecies that are central to our understanding, in particular, of the Feast of Trumpets. As we look forward to it, prepare for it, it's good for us to review the basic prophecies that relate to the time that the Feast of Trumpets portrays or is prophetic of. In doing this, there are many different ways we can approach this kind of a topic. In doing this, I want to focus on two primary points. First of all, what we need to know about the end of this age. And secondly, what we need to do as we await the end of this age. What we need to know, what we need to do. Lessons that we can reinforce as we observe these fall holy days. If you haven't done so recently, I would suggest that you read the church's booklet called The Book of Revelation, The Storm Before the Calm. We've had over the years many different versions of booklets that review the Book of Revelation. But I think this one is the one that's the most clear and the most helpful in providing us with some insight into what we can learn, how we can benefit from that book. So let's review, first of all, what we need to know about the end of the age. Let's go to Revelation, begin in chapter 1, verse 1. Revelation, chapter 1, verse 1. We're going to quickly review some basics from this particular book. Verse 1 says, "The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants, things which must shortly take place. And he sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John, who bore witness in the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ to all things that he saw. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near." I want to note several things quickly from this introduction to the book. First of all, I would point out that the name of the book, as given here, is Revelation. Singular. People often refer to this as the book of Revelations. Well, I can see how that might be, because there are a lot of things that are revealed in it, and it's plural. But the name of the book is The Revelation of Jesus Christ. It's also the revelation of Jesus Christ. Some Bibles in their title call it the revelation of St. John the Divine. The book is given, the title of it correctly is, as it happens to have in the Bible I'm looking at, the revelation of Jesus Christ. Note that this is a revelation that was given to him by the Father. In Acts chapter 1, we read that, you know, it's in the Father's, there's the Father who knows, is aware of the times and the seasons, and he will decide when events will take place. So this is a revelation that was given by God the Father to Jesus Christ, and then through an angel, it was given to the Apostle John. The purpose of this book is to reveal information that God wants to pass along to his people. Many people consider the book of Revelation to be mysterious and just impossible to fully understand. Maybe we don't understand every detail, but the purpose of this book is not to confuse or to hide, but it is to reveal, to make known things that it says will take place shortly. We get a little confused when the Bible uses a phrase such as that, because something that's going to happen shortly in our mind, well, that's maybe before Tuesday. And that's something coming up really soon in the way that we view the passing of time. The word shortly also could be translated quickly or swiftly. Quickly or swiftly. So, besides being something that would happen maybe within a certain period of time, it also is something that will take place quickly once it begins to take place. An important point as well is that this book is written to those who will understand and respond to the prophecies in it. As we see, it says, "Blessed are those who read, who hear, and keep the words of this prophecy." This book is not just for information, but it also is something that gives us something to understand and to respond to. It gives us something that we need, action that we can take. And we'll see some of that as we continue. Finally, it says that the time is near. The time is near. Again, we find that to be a little bit confusing. I mean, it's been something like 1900 years since this book was given or written, and these things that are written in it have not yet happened. So how is it that they are near? They don't seem imminent to us. A couple of thoughts. First of all, we know from 2 Peter 3 that God's perspective of time is different than ours. And that we look at things within the scope of our own lifetime, and God looks at things on a much wider period of time, much greater perspective. Note how this phrase is used elsewhere. Look at Mark chapter 1. Mark chapter 1. Jesus Christ, when he began to preach the gospel, we see that described here. Mark chapter 1, verse 14, it says that Jesus went throughout Galilee preaching the gospel. Verse 15, saying that the time is fulfilled. What time was it that was fulfilled? Well, the time that led up to when he would appear and begin to give this message. It says the kingdom of God is at hand. The kingdom of God is near. The kingdom of God was near. Jesus Christ, of course, was a representative of that kingdom. But the process of the establishing of the kingdom was also begun with Jesus Christ. And so the perspective of something being near or being at hand is something that we need to look at from God's point of view, not just from our own. And the last thought, as far as these things being near, is that there are prophecies in the book of Revelation that are already being fulfilled. There are elements and parts of this prophecy that are underway right now. So the introduction to the book kind of sets the stage and helps us to be ready to receive what is going to be given in it. The rest of chapter 1 describes the role of Jesus as our Savior. and his watchfulness over the churches. It describes his authority and the power and the role that God gave to him as our Savior. Chapters 2 and 3 in Revelation are messages of encouragement and warning and instruction to the church. The setting of this book is on the day of the Lord. It says that in verse 10 of chapter 1, John says, "I was in spirit on the Lord's day," or the day of the Lord, the end time. So the messages given to the churches are in that context, in the context of the end of the age, a message to the church at the end of the age. And this is then very much a part of what we see as instruction that is given and what we need to be responsive to. Remember, blessed are those who read and hear and keep the words of this prophecy. So these are words of encouragement and correction to the church in general at the end of the age. Chapter 4 includes a description of the throne of God. It describes his majesty, his power, and as best as can be put in words that we can understand, describes the beauty and of the throne of God and the angelic beings that are at his throne. It would be interesting to put yourself in the position of John if he actually saw this in vision and then he tried to express it in language or in words. It would be something that would be so hard for anyone to put into actual verbal form, but John provides a description of the beauty, the power, the scene of God's throne. Chapter 5 then begins to get into the main message of the book of Revelation. Verse 1 says, "I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne," speaking of God the Father, "a scroll written inside and on the back, sealed with seven seals. Then I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the scroll and loose its seals?'" This scroll contained a message from God that was to be delivered. The question was, who would have the authority then to open that scroll, to open it seal by seal, to reveal the message that is in it? The conclusion, as you read through, is that the only one who is able to do that would be Jesus Christ. "Behold," it says in verse 5, "the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals," so that the revelation of what's in that scroll would be given. A lot of symbolic language in this particular, in this passage, but they are descriptive of Jesus Christ, his responsibility, his role, his authority. So Jesus Christ will be the one who will open this scroll, who will unroll it, and as he does so, angels are dispatched to fulfill the prophecies that are written on the scroll. So in chapter 6, we find the first six seals of the scroll are opened. Again, most consider what is written here to be very mysterious and very difficult to understand. But the purpose of this book is to make known or to reveal to God's servants events that will take place swiftly and the fulfillment of which Jesus describes as being near. Now, as we saw in chapter 5, the one who has the authority to open this scroll and reveal what is written on it is Jesus Christ. We also find that during his lifetime as a man, Jesus gave another message that includes the same prophecies that are revealed on this scroll. Because of the location where he gave that message, this has become known as the Olivet Prophecy. That prophetic message, with slightly different wording, is recorded in Matthew 24, Mark 13, and Luke 21. Again, in this prophecy, Jesus includes the same series of events that are recorded in Revelation 6. So we're going to compare Revelation 6 with Matthew 24. Let's turn back to Matthew 24. We're going to use Matthew 24. It's basically the chapter that we use most often in reference to this prophecy. But you can find the same parallels in Mark 13 and in Luke 21. We're going to compare this to what we find as the seals are opened, and the scroll is opened, and each seal is pulled back to reveal prophecies in Revelation 6. Before we begin, I want to make one other point. There are a lot of prophecies that are given here and, of course, elsewhere in Scripture. The most important prophecy in Scripture is that Jesus Christ will return. That prophetic promise is what everything else depends upon. His return is the hope of mankind. It's our hope, personally, as we look forward to God's kingdom. Jesus was resurrected from the dead, and he will return to rescue mankind from Satan. That is the key prophetic message of Scripture. The disciples asked Jesus what would be indications that that time was going to happen, that that time was near. And that's what he did here in this prophecy, and we will be looking at in Matthew 24. What will be the sign, verse 3, of your coming and of the end of the age? Jesus answered them and said, verse 4, take heed that no one deceives you, for many will come in my name, saying, I'm the Christ, and will deceive many. It didn't take long. It was almost immediately after Jesus Christ was resurrected that false teachers came on the scene, claiming to speak in his name, but bringing a different message, one that was not true, one that was deceitful, and one that would cause confusion. Now you can hold your place there and compare this to Revelation 6. We're going to go back and forth a little bit. In verse 1, it says, when the Lamb opened one of the seals, I heard one of the four living creatures saying with a voice and like thunder, come and see. So this is the very beginning when he begins to roll back and open the seals. Here's what he finds when he opens the first one. He says, I looked, and behold, a white horse. He who sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he went out conquering and to conquer. Now, coming on a white horse might be a little bit confusing because it might appear to be the representative of Jesus Christ. But when you look at this in the context of the rest of the seals that are opened, you see that this is not speaking of Jesus Christ. It is a counterfeit of Christ. That's one of the things that Jesus was warning about, that there would be those who would come in his name, appearing as if they were speaking for him and bringing his message, but in fact they would be deceiving and would cause confusion for many. Let's compare this to a couple of other passages. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Again, we're going to come back to both Matthew and Revelation. But in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul writes a warning that reminds us of what is said here about this seal as it is opened. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 3. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 3. Writing to the church, Paul says, I fear lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. For if he who comes preaches another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or if you receive a different spirit which you have not received, or a different gospel which you have not accepted, you may well put up with it. Paul is concerned that the church even could be misled and confused and deceived by hearing a false or a counterfeit gospel. In Galatians chapter 1, Paul makes a similar reference, finding it remarkable that the people in the area of Galatia had very quickly given into and accepted a different gospel than what Jesus Christ gave and than what Paul had preached as well. Here in 2 Corinthians 11, we drop down to verse 13. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 13. For such, speaking of those that he referred to earlier, are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. So, the white horse that is referred to in Revelation chapter 6 is not referring to Jesus Christ, but it is referring to those false teachers who come to deceive and who lead astray and who cause confusion about the true message of Jesus Christ. This is one of the elements that Jesus said would occur prior to the time of his return. The second element that Jesus referred to in Matthew 24 is in verse 6. Matthew 24, verse 6. It says, and you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. Rumors means reports or information about wars. And so not only the war itself, but reports, records of the wars that are taking place. That is something that Jesus said would happen prior to his return. We go back and compare that then to Revelation 6, where the second seal is open. Revelation 6, verse 3. When he opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature saying, come and see. Another horse, fiery red, went out. It was granted to the one who sat on it to take peace from the earth, and that people should kill one another, and there was given to him a great sword. So this is clearly a description of warfare that is prophesied as a result of the opening of this second seal. The weapons of warfare, taking peace from the earth. The second seal represents those wars and the reports of wars that Jesus mentioned in Matthew 24. The third element that Jesus mentions here in his prophecy in Matthew 24 is in verse 7. Matthew 24, verse 7. Says that nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. Again, reporting or describing the wars that will take place. And there will be famines. Famine will also be an indication of progression toward the end of the age and the time when Jesus Christ will return. This condition of famine is described in Revelation chapter 6, verse 5. Revelation chapter 6, verse 5 says, he opened the third seal, and I heard the third living creature say, come and see. So I looked, and behold, a black horse. So there was a white horse representing the counterfeit teachings about Jesus Christ, the red horse representing warfare, war between the nations, and now a black horse, and him who sat on it had a pair of scales in his hands. And I heard a voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, a quart of wheat for a denarius, and three quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not harm the oil and the wine. This seal that's opened is describing the rationing of food. And it's certainly descriptive of a time when food is very scarce and it's a time of famine. A small amount of food is provided for a denarius, which represents a full day's wage. So famine is another sign or another indication that Jesus said that we should be aware of and looking for that would lead to his return. Famine, of course, is often the result of war. When nations are at war, it disrupts the cycle of agriculture, it damages the land, and famine can often be a result, or does often result from that disruption. We continue in Matthew 24. There will be famines, pestilences, and earthquakes. Pestilences, in particular, are a result of, or another sign that Jesus Christ warned them to look for. The word pestilence, actually, if you look at an interlinear translation or of the Bible, the word pestilence is not in the original language of the Scripture. But it is implied by the way that it is presented because of the death and the destruction that it is representing. If we look at then at Matthew chapter 6, verse 7, we find the fourth of these, the fourth seal that is opened. And when we compare this with what we see in Matthew 24, we arrive at the general condition of a pestilence that is represented by this fourth seal. When we open the fourth, verse 7, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature saying, come and see. So I looked, and behold, a pale horse. Now the word pale, if you look again at the original, it means a very sickly looking horse, probably kind of a greenish color. So it's an unhealthy looking horse is what is being described here. And the name of him who sat on it was death, and the grave followed with him. And power was given them over a fourth of the earth to kill with sword, with death, and the beasts of the earth. Various manners of death are described as being the result of, or being prophesied by, this fourth horse. So this could take into account just a general condition, which would include such things as natural disasters, which are mentioned here in verse 7, certainly epidemics, the spread of disease that is out of control. Consider again that a disease epidemic is usually a result of poor hygiene or poor living conditions, of unclean water, can be the result of famine, of people who are already weakened and not able to deal with the conditions they're living in. Polluted or unsafe water sources can cause all kinds of issues for health. So it's speaking of uncontrollable, deadly diseases that begin to threaten and to spread and that cause death in many different ways. So this is kind of a general term of an unhealthy condition. Now remember that as each seal is opened, it remains open. So these are cumulative effects. If the false teachings that cause chaos and confusion in society in general, of war, of famine, and then of general unhealthy conditions called pestilence, and they lead to a great deal of destruction and death. Notice again at the end of chapter, or in verse 8, that a fourth of the earth dies as a result. Probably a fourth of the population as a cumulative result of these four seals that are opened. Now in this chapter, these first verses we've read, these four seals are represented by men riding horses. And so they've become known as the four horsemen of the apocalypse. And that's kind of a general phrase that refers to these first four seals that are opened. Look at this that phrase for a moment. The word apocalypse in our vocabulary has come to mean the death and destruction of the whole earth. The apocalypse, represents everything being destroyed in people's minds. That's how they view it. We even have movies with those kinds of titles in it about the horrible destruction and death at the end of this civilization. In truth, the word apocalypse is taken from a Greek word which means revelation. This book is the apocalypse. This book is the revelation. It's something that is brought to light or manifested or revealed. So the book of Revelation includes a number of different prophecies of destruction, which people kind of latch on to, and they associate that this word apocalypse means the end of mankind or the end of the earth. But in the book of Revelation, we do not have the end of mankind entirely. It's not the destruction of the earth. It's the destruction of a system, which will be replaced. It's not the end of the planet. You know, in the King James, it talks in Matthew 24 about the signs of the end of the world. Well, people again latch onto that and think, well, that's talking about the end of everything. No, it's the end of the age. It's the end of Satan's system, of Satan's way. Remember, too, that in the book of Revelation, we also find revelation or prophecy of the millennium and of God's kingdom. So Revelation is not just a book about destruction, as many have falsely assumed. Also, we note, of course, that in effect, these first four seals have already been opened. Mankind is already dealing with these conditions that were prophesied to exist at the time of the end of the age. False religion, this world is crippled by and filled with not only a false Christian religion, but entire other systems of religion that are non-Christian. And the people are devoted to and committed to and have been actually the source of some of the wars that have taken place. Many have been fought over because of religious beliefs or teachings. So the confusion about religion and the deceitfulness, whether it's about Jesus Christ himself or about other forms of worship, are certainly already in effect. Wars, of course, have always taken place. But wars have become ever more destructive, ever more likely to cause extreme and eventually even total destruction. Famine, of course, has always existed as well. We probably would maybe chuckle a little bit at the thought of famine, because we've never experienced anything close to that. You know, the worst thing that you might experience is being hungry on a Saturday night and you don't have any snack foods in the house. We have no experience with famine. But we know that there are parts of the world, there are certain nations in Africa that have been ravaged by shortages of food, by famine. And, of course, by the unhealthy conditions that result from it, the various forms of what you might, in a general sense, call pestilence. But the thing is, prophecy indicates that these conditions, while they already exist, will intensify. There will be, in effect, a bigger fulfillment of each one of these four revelations or four seals that have been opened. A greater fulfillment in the time yet ahead is going to take place. Let's look at one more sign that Jesus Christ embeds in this statement back in Matthew 24. Matthew 24. It's almost kind of an aside statement, or kind of buried within the context. Verse 12 says that because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. Lawlessness or sin will abound. That's one of the things that we see as we look around, especially in our immediate society, that is so very troubling. We see a continual growth, an explosion in ungodly, perverted lifestyles that are embraced and encouraged and even forced upon our society. We look back over a few generations. When you grew up, when you grew up, things were different. There were standards. Kids could go out at night and play in the street. It was a safe world by comparison. The world, without question, has been, I started to say drifting, but it's not drifting. It's being guided in the wrong direction by Satan. He's influencing and bringing about things that will bring even more chaos and destruction and misery into this world. In the past, God has intervened to slow down Satan's effort to destroy mankind. I can think of at least three occasions where God directly intervened to thwart what Satan was doing. First of all, of course, is the flood. Mankind had become so evil that every thought was continually violent and evil. Satan seems to have been having his way directly with all of civilization. Got to the point where there was only one man and his family that God could salvage from that earth, from that time. So God intervened. He intervened at the Tower of Babel, where it says that if man had continued, nothing that they had considered or dreamed of or thought to do would be withheld from them. God scattered people. He changed everything simply by introducing language. Different languages. People weren't able to communicate it. They scattered into different parts of the world. And that, of course, the languages and the scattering, well, that only led to wars eventually. But God interrupted what Satan was doing and scattered mankind. And a third time, maybe a little bit less obvious, would be when he intervened at Sodom and Gomorrah. Something was happening there that was so ugly and so dangerous and so perverted that God stopped it and burned it to the ground. He sanitized what was happening there. What I'm getting to is that God has done what needed to be done when it needed to be done throughout the ages. And he will again. He will again. He will again begin to intervene at the time of that he decides to intervene. Now we look at things that are happening around us and we continually ask, how much more will it take? When is it that God is going to do something about this? How much worse will it be? How much more suffering? How much more rebellion? How much more twisting and perverting and confusing? The confusion will God allow to take place? Well, one more statement here in Matthew 24. Matthew 24, verse 8 says, "All these things are the beginning of sorrows." The things that we see around us and the society we live in today are the beginning. It says in Luke 24, verse 9, parallel to this statement, it says that all these things must come to pass, but the end will not come immediately. God won't turn things around as quickly as, again, we on our timetable would like to see. I think every one of us, if we have the courage to watch the daily news, whether national or local. Look at what's happening, and we shake our heads. God, how much more are you going to allow? When are you going to intervene to bring Jesus Christ back to this earth? The only answer so far is more. How much more? Well, some more. It continues. A challenge for us is not to get lost in the rhythm of the continuation of this age so that we become forgetful of what is going to happen, what Jesus Christ is going to bring about. When will the end of this age come? When will Jesus return? That's been a perpetual question since the first century. But I know the answer. I know when Jesus Christ will return. You probably do too. You can. Galatians chapter 4. Galatians chapter 4. Paul is writing about the transition from the Old Covenant to the New Covenant and the changes that came about when that transition occurred. But I want to just pick up the thought that's in verse 4, Galatians 4. When did the second covenant begin? When was it time for the Savior to come, to become the sacrifice for mankind, and to be introduced the New Covenant? When did Jesus Christ come the first time? Verse 4, when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth His Son. When everything that needed to be done in preparation for His first coming had been accomplished, when everything was in place, God sent Jesus Christ to be our Savior, to be our sacrifice, and to establish the new covenant. When will Jesus Christ come a second time? Based on this statement, it's clear. Jesus Christ will return when the fullness of the time has come. When God is ready, not when we're ready, when God has established everything He's going to do and has everything in place so that the return of Jesus Christ needs to be accomplished and it's time for it to be done. At exactly the right time. These are the times and the seasons that are in God's hands, as we read in Acts chapter 1. So for now, we continue to wait faithfully. We're aware, at least in a general sense, of the kinds of things that will take place prior to His return. Now there's much more to it. We can ask, what should we be doing as a church and as individuals as that time approaches? We also note that there are many other events and trends that will take place that are spoken of in other prophecies. Political, international alliances that will come about. A great false church and religion that will come on the scene to cause even more confusion. There are more parts and pieces to this, to our understanding of the end of this time. We can talk about those as we continue through the season of the Feast of Trumpets. For now, we wait faithfully. We're watchful. We're aware of what Jesus Christ is accomplishing and what he's preparing us for. As we observe the next few weeks, fall holy days that prophesy the events of the end of this age, the Feast of Trumpets in particular, we are reminded once again of the certainty of the return of Jesus Christ, of our need to seek first the kingdom of God as we anticipate the end of this age.